All right, it's good to see you. We're going to get started here. Let's have a word of prayer as we start our class. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that we have confidence that you are always good and faithful. We come to you as the God who is morally perfect. Lord, we know that there's a lot of moral confusion we face in our culture, and we ask that you would give us a deeper understanding of how it is you mean to have us live in this world. We ask that you would grant your people comprehension. Please enable me to speak clearly and truthfully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles once again to Genesis. We're going to Genesis chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be studying the fifth element in any worldview, and that is ethics. And ethics deserves careful attention because different worldviews offer very different views on how to live. They approach the subject of how we live very differently. Ethics, morals, and values. Just want to say something here. Each of us has values. Values, ideas that ground our morals. And we all have morals, that is, standards that support our moral values, standards that support our values. And our ethic, really, our view of ethics is our framework that explains our morals and values. So that's how they kind of all work together here. The term ethics comes from the Greek word ethos, which means character. And ethics is the study of principles that govern morality. It is the theory of moral principles intended to guide how humans live. So last week we were considering how do we know? This week we're considering how should we live? And I shouldn't have to tell you that this is an important question to answer. It is something that certainly concerns all of us. Even the most disinterested American punk teenager can suddenly be roused to fury over ethics if you just snatch away his phone. You know, he's going to ask you, "What are you doing?" Implied, you have no right to do this. You know, you don't have any right to do such a thing. You should not do such a thing, and so on. So ethics is important. It matters to all of us. It affects our lives. It affects all we hold dear. In fact, it's impossible to live without an ethical theory. We can't live in God's world without it. It's just the way God designed us. And every person, every institution, public or private, has an ethic. Just about any business you work for, in order to protect themselves, in order to cover themselves, they need a code of conduct. You know how that is. You have to go through that training. Many of you, you know how it is. You have to, every so often, do those, you get those, that information from human resources, and you got to sign off on it, all that, whatever. They expect you to sign your name and to pledge yourself to their code of conduct. Every day, our behavior, then, is governed by people around us. It's governed by principles within us. And the average American cares little about why this is so or exactly what principles it is that governs their life. People are far too busy enjoying themselves, right? Isn't that what we see? People don't want to really think deep. They don't want to think on a worldview level. And so they are too busy, in a sense, to get serious about life. And what little formal instruction people in our culture do tend to receive on the matter of ethics is usually gained from a class that's taught by some liberal instructor in a liberal university or college or something like that. And it is where you are taught to be skeptical about any claims to absolute morality. And they'll take you through all the scenarios of living on a raft or on an island or something like that, where you just tend to see, oh, okay, there's no way to be absolute about anything, morally speaking. But the problem doesn't stop there. If you only visit several churches in the area, if you visit churches, if you took a poll, and this has been done among those who claim to be evangelical Christians, you will find that the church itself is very divided on the matter of ethics. So this is extremely important for us as we come to the Word of God. When it comes to ethics and moral reasoning, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark, thank God, but the Bible gives us a comprehensive framework for how we should live. And this is the same as all the other elements of of worldview that we've been looking at, the Bible gives us a comprehensive framework for understanding what is good and evil, right and wrong. Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin reading verse 15. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Here's the first should, the first ought, the first moral prescription in history. And the summary of the biblical position on ethics is, for purposes of this course, God's moral law, grounded in His holiness, has been revealed to humanity and exposes our sinfulness. So here's a summary of the biblical position, that God's moral law, grounded in His holiness, has been revealed to humanity and exposes our sinfulness. And before we examine the biblical view of ethics, let's just take a moment to examine what are four different approaches to morality, or you might say, four different kinds of ethical systems. Ethicists, those who teach ethics or study ethics, have long debated what it is that makes an action right or wrong. What makes something morally good or evil? And so I want to briefly mention four different approaches to this question that people have taken in ethics. And I don't mean for the names to scare you. I actually put them in your outline. I just want to explain them. The first approach is what we call deontological ethics. Deontological ethics is where an act is considered good or evil by virtue of the act itself. Why should you do XYZ? Simple. Because XYZ is the right thing to do. Or you shouldn't do it because it's the wrong thing. You might consider this strictly an ethic of duty, where one judges something right or wrong in relation to certain rules. This approach can be either Christian or secular, depending on what your authority is, what your rules are. What are you appealing to? At the close of the Enlightenment, Immanuel Kant gave us a rule that he called the categorical imperative. And this was Kant's way, in his mind, of attempting to ground morality in Enlightenment reasoning. He might not quite put it that way, but that's exactly what he was doing. Since his writings indicate he did not put much weight at all in any supernatural revelation, including the Bible. But as far as deontological ethics is concerned, one may think of the Ten Commandments, right, with all their thou shalt statements. God is very exact. He gives us laws. He gives us commands, and He expects us to be morally bound to those commands. Ephesians 6:1 is probably the best example, because the Bible says their children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. And parents know how this is when your child responds, but why? But why? You say, because I said so, right? So in my experience, every parent loves or seems to favor the deontological approach to ethics. Another approach to ethics has been called teleological ethics. Teleological ethics, from the Greek word telos, meaning goal or purpose. This is where an act is considered good or evil by virtue of its aim or its ultimate objective. And so if deontological ethics is an ethic of duty, teleological ethics is an ethic of purpose. It holds that something is right or wrong depending on the aim that it achieves. And the world has certainly its share of teleological approaches to ethics. Consequentialism is this variant of teleological ethics. It holds that something is right or wrong in terms of its consequences. One example would be utilitarianism. This is the idea that something is good if it has certain utility, certain benefit. The atheist Jeremy Bentham wrote, "The greatest happiness of the greatest number is the foundation of morals and legislation." He's saying, if you can achieve the most happiness, if your actions can achieve the most happiness, that's what makes it good. Another famous utilitarian standing on Bentham's shoulders was John Stuart Mill. He explains the greatest happiness principle holds that actions are right in proportion as they tend to promote happiness, wrong as they tend to produce the reverse of happiness. Now, that may sound good to you, perhaps. I don't know. It may sound reasonable in a society, but I would just want you to be aware, for sake of time, we couldn't elaborate this, I couldn't labor this point, but communist governments have and still do use this moral reasoning to sanction all kinds of atrocities, genocidal measures. They're simply doing what they say is good for the sake of their community. They're bringing in the paradise or whatever, so they can justify any evil they want. Thankfully, the Bible does not give us a consequentialist approach, but it does give us a teleological ethic of sorts, because the Bible says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here we are given in Scripture a purpose for which we are to do everything it is that we would do. God created us to be his workmanship for good works. There's a purpose that our works should aim to achieve. And so God isn't simply concerned with the thing you do, with the act. He's concerned with why you do it. He's concerned with why you're doing what you do. Of course, you could do the right thing for the wrong reason. When you look in the Bible, you could do the right thing for the wrong reason, right? So we have to consider there's a validity, biblically speaking, to a deontological and a teleological approach to ethics, to how we should live. The Bible teaches God is not merely concerned with the acts we perform, but with our motives for doing so. And it doesn't stop there. Another approach to ethics, third approach, has been called virtue ethics. Rather than stressing the act itself or the purpose of the act, virtue ethics says what we must really consider is the moral character of the one performing the act. So rather than an ethic of duty or purpose, this might be considered an ethic of character. Probably the most classic example of virtue ethics in the ancient world is Aristotle, who wrote this book called, his Nicomachean Ethics is where he presents this theory of virtue ethics. And he claimed that living the good life was a matter of having virtue. Though the Greek concept of virtue was different than our concept. They did not understand virtue as strictly a matter of moral qualities, as we might use the word today. For the Greeks, like Aristotle, virtue meant whatever is excellent or also beautiful or well-functioning, like possessing some kind of particular talent, like having physical beauty or strength. This would make you virtuous. But this was a Greek approach to ethics. And what is good? The Bible disagrees with that, okay, in some measure. The Bible would disagree with Aristotle's scheme of virtues, but it does place a premium on modeling our lives after God, right? We should model our lives after God. Our approach to how we should live should be to be like Christ. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." And so we are certainly called to be Christ-like. All three of these approaches to ethics, then, that we're considering here, carry some validity as far as the Bible's concerned. The Bible teaches us that whatever God says is right. It's a deontological consideration. Or whatever achieves God's purpose is right. That's a teleological dimension to approaching what is right or wrong. And the Scriptures also teach that whatever accords with God's character is right. And so in the biblical worldview, all three of these ethical systems offer us what we might consider a single dimension to the whole of what the Scripture teaches about how we should approach what's right or wrong. But there's a fourth approach to ethics. It bears no resemblance to the biblical worldview, but we should know what it is because it is the dominant view our culture takes. And that is ethical relativism, where right or wrong are relative. Some believe ethics is relative to the individual. Others believe society has the power to determine right and wrong so that ethics is relative to the society. But in any case, ethical relativism denies that there's any unchanging standard for judging what is right or wrong. One classic example was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "There is an old illusion called good and evil." Nietzsche actually wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil. And he is one atheist who, to his credit, lived more consistent with this relativism than most will dare. And this may be the reason that he eventually went insane. But whatever the case, this moral relativism is the dominant approach of our culture. So it explains why people in our society, take a lot of issues with Christianity. Now please turn back to Genesis 1 in the Bible. And this morning I want to leave you with five principles that comprise a biblical view of ethics. Each of these principles is revealed in the Bible, but can also be observed in the world around us. The first overlaps with our discussion on anthropology and epistemology, and principle number one is that God's moral order is written on the human heart. God's moral order is written on the human heart. Where does our morality come from? You can't get around this question when you're approaching the subject of ethics. Since Charles Darwin's publications, many Westerners have come to believe our morality is simply a byproduct of natural evolutionary processes. For instance, Darwin wrote, "Any animal, whatever, endowed with well-marked social instincts would inevitably acquire a moral sense or conscience as soon as its intellectual powers had become as well or nearly as well developed." He's saying there's nothing unique about human beings. It's just we're farther along in the evolutionary chain, that's all. And for the naturalist, moral values are reducible then to what is simply, from a survival standpoint, beneficial or non-beneficial. And atheists like Sam Harris today have taken this idea on the road and made a lot of noise with it, claiming that morality can be derived simply from science. But Albert Einstein, who knew a bit about philosophy as well as science, explains that science, he says, can only ascertain what is, but not what should be. And outside of its domain, value judgments of all kinds remain necessary. Einstein was saying we need moral value judgments. It doesn't matter how scientifically advanced we are, we can't get away from the fact we need moral value judgments, but we can't derive moral values from scientific facts. We can't simply leap from what is to what should be. So where do moral values come from? Well, here's the Bible's explanation. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The fact we are created in God's image accounts for three realities of the human nature. It means, because humans are created in God's image, it means first, humans are inescapably moral beings. From all his time spent in the Soviet Union, Alexander Solzhenitsyn keenly observed the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. Or as C.S. Lewis famously said, my argument against God, when he was an atheist, was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? The Bible explains why this is. In Romans chapter 2, there Paul tells us that even Gentiles who do not have the law show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And Scripture often refers to this moral consciousness as the conscience. It's a reality. Everybody has it. So according to the Bible and the way things are, humans are inescapably moral, and humans are uniquely moral beings. Genesis 2:15 and 16, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, and then God addresses the man uniquely. God speaks to the man, not to the animals. This is because God's moral order uniquely concerns humans. The Bible will go on to show that God also created angelic spirits, and some of those spirits do disobey his moral will, but the Bible primarily focuses on mankind, humankind. Because it is us who are God's unique image bearers. By saying humans are uniquely moral beings, we mean that humans have a moral order that animals, the rest of creatures in this world, do not. So, for instance, if a lion mauls a man, the lion is not morally evil. I mean, we wouldn't like that, perhaps, but we couldn't blame the lion. The lion would just be true to its nature there. Because we recognize that when a lion mauls a man in a fallen world like ours, a lion is just doing what a lion does. It's following its beastly nature, like dropping a stone, right? It's just doing what a stone does. It's operating according to the laws of nature under the current system of this world. But interestingly enough, the human species, we're the only species that debates ethics. We're concerned about evaluating whether an act is right or wrong, not simply whether it was beneficial for survival or not, but was something right? Humans are uniquely concerned with this. Humans are inescapably and uniquely moral beings, but thirdly, our creation in God's image accounts for why humans are genuinely moral beings, which is to say there's nothing disingenuous about our freedom to make moral choices. Humans really do have moral freedom. This is why God speaks directly to man and gives him a command. Because we are not computers. We are not machines. We are not mere beasts. God has not merely pre-programmed us to obey him after some mechanical fashion, but rather, he commands our love. He commands we love him with all our being. And love could not be genuine unless it were genuinely free. So whether or wherever you land on the Calvinist-Arminian debate that involves the sovereignty of God, free will of man, if your theology does not acknowledge the reality of human choice, then you do need to revisit the Bible. The fact God has written his law on our hearts means humans are inescapably, uniquely, and genuinely moral beings. This is the biblical origin of our morality. But not only has God written his law on our hearts so that people anywhere and at any time in history are morally conscious, but God's moral order is explained in his word. This is the second principle for a biblical view of ethics. God's moral order is made explicit in his word. Some believe God is so transcendent. He's so great. He's so far beyond us. Oh, he's just so great and mighty that he doesn't really care about the way I live. He doesn't give a rip about what we're doing on this planet. That's the that's what moral therapeutic deism believes. That's the primary view of God for those who believe in God in our culture. But look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." You know, the Bible indicates, God's word shows he is concerned with how we live. This scene goes to show God is very interested. The scene in the garden shows God is very interested in us. He's not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism, where God simply creates us but then just abandons us to serve our own selves. The Bible actually says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk, that we would walk in them. The Bible teaches God is concerned with how we live, because he created us to live in a certain way, a way that models his own image and character. This is one thing the atheist philosopher Sartre could not stand about Christianity. He couldn't bear the thought of God's gaze upon him, that it was always upon him, and he claimed that if God existed, he would be the ultimate cosmic voyeur. What Sartre assumes, of course, is that God has no right to take an interest in all we do. But in the biblical worldview, it's more absurd to believe that the Creator has no interest or say over all that we do, over how we should live. And here, the very fact that God speaks his will to man shows us he is concerned for how we live. But a second reason God's word to man is significant is that God's word shows us God's command. God's word shows us God's command for how we should live. God's word goes beyond our inner witness. God's word goes beyond our inner witness and explains what our conscience cannot. Now, the conscience is essential and clear enough to render all men morally responsible to God, as Romans 1:20 indicates. We mentioned that last week. But the conscience is not infallible, Scripture also teaches. It can be distorted. It can be suppressed to such an extent that sinners like the Marquis de Sade, if you know who that was, could come to revel in what we now know as sadism. And so the conscience can be rehardwired, as it were. And while we must never ignore the inner witness of God's law in our conscience, the biblical worldview teaches, thankfully, that God has most clearly explained his will for our lives in his word. That does not change. Notice the content God revealed to Adam. It was here in the Garden of Eden. It was propositional. It was given to Adam in terms of words so that Adam could even write it down and communicate it to his wife and his children. And we see God commanding his people to teach and preach his word to one another and to their children so that God's will for how we should live can be passed down from one generation to the next and the next. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 makes that point. You'll hear some skeptics claim that God's word has been corrupted, and others like Jacques Derrida claim that we cannot be sure what the author really meant. It's just everything has to be interpreted through your own subjective viewpoint. And so the real meaning of any text is whatever you, as the reader, make of it. But just to bring us back to reality, man's historic problem with God's moral order, or with the Bible specifically, has never been that the text is so corrupted that man no longer knows how God wants us to live. That's not really the issue, not honestly. Nor has the issue with the Bible ever been that interpreting how God wants us to live is just so ambiguous. That's all smoke. That's all a distraction. No, to be honest with ourselves, our historic problem with the Bible is that we do not want to do what it says. That's our primary problem. It's a matter of the will. After God gives Adam this command in the garden here, we see, and we will see next week, how Adam disobeys that. We're going to see how Adam disobeys the command God gives him here. But the problem is not that God hasn't been clear enough to Adam. It wasn't that God was being unfair or unreasonable to Adam. Adam knew what God wanted, but he didn't want to do what God said, right? That was the problem. And this brings us to our third essential for a biblical view of ethics. Because if we're going to appreciate why God says what he says, then we need to go beyond morality's origin and constitution to its very source, the author himself. So the third principle essential to a biblical view of ethics is that God's moral order is rooted in his holy character. God's moral order is rooted in his character. And this means there is such a thing as true morals. And at least three things will always be true of true morals. Morals that are rooted in God's unchanging character. First, true morals are consistent with God's character. So that God's character is itself the moral standard. Now, many are puzzled over whether something is merely good because God commands it. That's what you call the divine command theory, where something is good merely because God says so, or whether God commands something merely because it is good, which would imply there were a higher law beyond God himself. And in philosophy, we call this Euthyphro's dilemma. Not that you care. But the Bible resolves this dilemma by teaching that goodness is inseparable from God's nature. So that God can only command good because he is good. And whatever God commands can only be consistent with his goodness. For instance, why does God command us to love? The scriptures teach in 1 John 4:16, it explains that God is love. God commands us to love, for God is love. In other words, it is God's essence to love. Now, that's not love the way we define it, but that's, of course, love as it really is defined by God himself, as it's made known in Scripture. Some might say, well, what if what God commands changes? What if God changes? But again, the Bible teaches God is perfect, Matthew 5:48, and that he is immutable. He never changes, Malachi 3:6, so that he cannot change. His moral standard cannot change. And this brings us to a second truth about morals, true morals rooted in God's character. Namely, true morals transcend time, and space. Which is to say, God's moral order is universal. It applies to all people at all times and all places. And this is about as controversial as you can get in a moral relativistic culture like ours. For many centuries, the Western world recognized the reality of natural law. That is, the idea that right and wrong is built into the very fabric of nature itself. There was an existence of universal moral values. But in 1897, attorney Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., indisputably the most influential mind from a jurisprudence standpoint in the America, at least, in the 20th century, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. presented a new definition of law to an audience of distinguished lawyers and judges. And he said this: the prophecies of what the courts will do, in fact, and nothing more pretentious, are what I mean by the law. For Holmes, the law was no longer about seeking what is objectively right versus what is objectively wrong, as if any objective universal values existed or could be known. Rather, Holmes insisted the law must be whatever the courts will do, whatever they decide. So if the court decides in 2015 that marriage can be redefined, then marriage can be redefined. If the court decides that life itself can be redefined, as in Roe versus Wade, then life, according to Holmes, can be redefined. Thus says the Lord becomes thus says the courts. And you better follow suit. You better do what your culture says. Now, ironically, after the Second World War, in the very decade following Holmes' death, the Allied nations had the audacity to call together an international tribunal and to indict German justices for carrying out the law of their land. All this goes to show that our saying good riddance to natural law in favor of what in jurisprudence is called case law wasn't actually ridding ourselves of God's law written upon our hearts. You see, we can choose to ignore God's universal law, but it's still there within us and without us, because God is still there. At least the Bible teaches us why it's wrong to murder Jews, even if the majority vote says otherwise. According to the Bible, morality is not even based on Christianity, but it is based on something that transcends our beliefs and practices, namely, it is rooted in the very character of God Himself. Now, thirdly, the fact true morals are rooted in God's character means that true morals aim to make us more like God. So God's character is not only the standard for true morals, but the objective of true morality. Obviously, sinners who hate God will challenge His moral order as repressive and ridiculous. For instance, in his letter to a Christian nation, atheist Sam Harris complains, "Your principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked." Of course, for the atheist, God has no right over my body and what I do with it. That is absurd to him. But the Bible shows us that God is concerned with how we live, including even the thoughts and intents of our heart, so that, you know, even the things that no one knows but God only, God is concerned with that. And the reason is this: it's that it all has to do with God modeling us in some way or another after Himself. As our Lord says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. Really, this is what God told His people Israel several times in the Old Testament. And the understanding was that they were to be a peculiar people set apart from the world, set apart to Himself. Yes, they were to be different. Not for difference sake, but for the sake of being like God, their Creator. So, this is not something I expect any atheist to appreciate, but if you call yourself a Christian, then you ought to know whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you ought to do all for the glory of the God who created you to bear His image. Now, before moving on, someone might be thinking, but in the Bible we see some laws, you know, that were given uniquely to Israel that are not given to the church. Why is that? Did God change His mind, or were these laws simply not rooted in His holy character? And in short, No, God did not literally change his mind. He does not ever change, we see in Scripture, nor does he ever act or speak contrary to his holy nature. But the Bible shows us God chose to unfold his revelation progressively. That is, over many centuries. And he gave Old Testament saints what was a temporary arrangement in order to prepare his people for what he would do in the ages to come. And this really isn't hard, or shouldn't be hard, to understand. For instance, at the present time, Anna and I have many rules in our house, rules for our children. There are rules, spoken and unspoken, about when to get up, when to go to bed, how to behave at the table, and so on. And Anna can tell you that the children are bound to follow a very strict regimen. But by God's grace, as they grow and learn, the expectations of and responsibilities required from our children will also change. You know, believe me, I'm looking forward to the day when Matthew can push a lawnmower, and then there will be a new responsibility placed upon him, and so on. My point is, just because God's laws are always rooted in his unchanging character does not mean that any particular law God gives must always be a permanent arrangement, or that it must apply in every situation. That's all. Much more could be said if this were uniquely a course on Christian ethics. But all right, we've seen that God's moral order is written on the human heart, explained in his word, and rooted in his character. But a fourth principle essential to a biblical view of ethics is that God's moral order results in human flourishing. What was once an allegiance to Christian ethics is now the morality of self-fulfillment. The highest good, according to our society, is finding yourself and then living by what's right for you, says David Kinneman, president of the Barna Research Group. I don't know if you can see all that, but the Barna Research Group has done a lot of research on this matter, polling people in our country and seeing, what do you believe is right? What is the right way to live? How would you define human flourishing? And essentially what we discover in our culture is that people tend to define human flourishing in terms of fulfilling all their ambitions, doing whatever is you. You do you. That is how our culture would define this idea of flourishing. And my question is, how has this worked out for our society? Well, not at all. It hasn't worked out. The experts tell us that we're living in an unprecedented mental health crisis. And this is not because people don't care about human flourishing, but because they're not going about it God's way. You know, we've got more social programs and more social health care and medication and therapists and people, hotlines and all these things you can do to get help from folks. And guess what? It's not producing human flourishing. It's not changed it's not improved overall the conditions of our society. Not on a measurable level. Not in the way we need, at least. And this is, again, not because people don't care about what human flourishing is, but because they're not going about it God's way. Now, by human flourishing, we do not mean living the American dream. In the biblical worldview, human flourishing is enjoying life the way God designed us to. The fact is, because God designed life, we've seen in Scripture, he designed the world itself, and he knows what he's doing. He's intelligent. Therefore, life is going to be best lived his way. Just like a train that works best when running on the tracks, God's moral order limits our freedom, but only in the sense that he limits us to experiencing what he knows is best for us, right? God knows that happiness operates best within boundaries. By his commandment to Adam in Genesis 2, God is creating boundaries in which humans can truly thrive, in which we can enjoy being and doing what he designed us to be and do. The first humans might have been tempted to think, well, what's the big deal about eating a single piece of fruit from a single tree? I mean, come on. What's the point of this command? What's the point of this boundary, God? You're drawing these lines so as to trivialize God's order. That's exactly what our culture does. with the moral order of God. They want to ask all these questions that essentially come down to, I don't see why human flourishing has to happen within the boundaries that God is prescribing. But then again, the tree and the fruit, to go back to the original first commandment God gave man, the tree and the fruit were not the issue in the first place, were they? The tree and the fruit that God forbid was a test. That was the point of the law. It was a test. And the purpose of the test was to show us that life will always and only be best when lived God's way. That you will truly be happy when you are holy. That you will be happy when you are running on the tracks I have designed for you. You're not going to find joy. You're not going to find flourishing outside of my design. God is the great designer. He knows what he's doing. Philosophers have long asked, what is the good life? The Bible answer is life the way God designed it. Life the way God designed it, that's the good life. That's true flourishing. And if you've been with us in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, you know that we've discussed this. We've seen Jesus describing for us what is the good life. What is the blessed life? It is certainly a life lived in conformity with the character and commands of God. But what's further encouraging here is the fact that God not only designed us to flourish, human flourishing is enjoying life the way God designed us to, but human flourishing is what God desires for us. We know it's God's will for us to flourish. Even in the first couple chapters of the Bible, we see both what God has done for Adam and what he says to Adam demonstrate that God is all about man being happy. Now, I didn't say man being happy his own way, okay, or for his own sake, but God is all about human beings thriving, human beings enjoying life. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Why? Because God enjoys us enjoying life. I like what John Piper has said, though. God is most satisfied in us when we are most satisfied in him. You know, when we delight in the Lord, we find that he changes our heart and he gives us the desires of our heart. So why the limitation on Adam's freedom? If God desires for us to be happy, well, to use an analogy, in a biblical marriage, the husband loves the wife. And therefore, he desires her happiness. If he truly loves her, he wants her to be happy. He wants what's best for her, right? But it is precisely because he loves her that he does not desire her happiness with another man. No, he desires her covenant faithfulness as well as her happiness. And so it is with God. The stipulation God gives Adam is the first opportunity for Adam to prove his love to God. And the whole Bible really comes down to this simple fact, doesn't it? That all the law, all the prophets, all the commandments of God in Scripture are really about this one thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, aka love God with all of your being. All you are, all you have, all you can do. Jesus will later tell us this is the first and greatest of the commandments. So God desires for human beings to flourish, but he desires for us to flourish in a relationship with himself and under no other circumstances, because he knows that under no other circumstances could we truly flourish, could we truly be happy. We would be cut off from the very source of life and joy itself. God's moral order, we have seen, is written on the human heart. It is explained in his word and rooted in his character, and results in human flourishing for all who keep it. But a fifth and final principle for a biblical view of ethics is that God's moral order exposes human sinfulness. Many in our culture have fooled themselves into thinking that observing certain moral values makes them a good person, right? Many people look at morality, look at the law, as though I'm doing all these things, here's my moral values, And I can wear them on my sleeve. I can put them on a bumper sticker. I could put them on a little flag or on a little cardboard, you know, poster outside my lawn. And I can show you I'm a good person. I can feel good about myself. Well, for somebody observing good moral values, it certainly makes them a nice neighbor. We wouldn't dispute that. We'd rather live next to a Pharisee than to you know, some kind of a criminal, right? Societally speaking. But within the biblical worldview, this, what we call moralism, this idea of priding ourselves in our morals, moralism misses the whole point of God's moral order. Because God's moral order was not established in the first place so that we might pride ourselves in how good we are in keeping it. It wasn't to show us we are just good people when we keep the law, but so that God gave us his moral order, revealed it to us, so that we might realize the fact that we have not kept it in the first place. We haven't kept God's moral order. We deviate from it. As Paul explains in Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What is sin? The Bible tells us sin is the transgression. It is the deviation of God's law. It is the violation of what God intends for us. So Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But because God gives a law, and Paul deviates from that law, he violates God's purpose. He knows it, and he knows, therefore, he has sinned. He knows, therefore, God's law doesn't make him feel good. It shows him he is bad. It shows him he is sinful. For all its claims of moral relativism, our society sure is moralistic. Isn't that true? People talk about, oh, you can't know what's, you know, good or bad or absolute or whatever. It's all determined by yourself. But people sure are moralistic. They are proud when it comes to fighting hate or climate change or saving the whales or animals or promoting equity, diversity, inclusion, and we can go on. People are proud about their moral values. But moralism misses the point, God's point, for morality. Doing good things doesn't make us measure up to God's standard. We don't even live perfectly consistent with our own moral values, let alone with God's. And so according to the biblical worldview, God's moral order, written on our hearts and in his word most clearly, ends up exposing the fact that we have fallen short. We have fallen short of his command. We've fallen short of his design for us. And we will see next week that this is a serious problem. And we will explore more why. And we will also see what God has done about that problem. But in this lesson on God's moral order, we're considering morality from a biblical worldview. We have seen that God's moral order, grounded in his holiness, has been revealed. It's been revealed to humanity, and it exposes our sinfulness, whether we like it or not. We've considered 5 principles for a biblical view of ethics. And our next study will investigate what the Bible teaches about soteriology. That is, the doctrine of salvation. All right, let's pray.